Good afternoon to you.
Good afternoon.
After hearing the sermonette, it kind of came into my mind what it would be like to have a sermon that lasted 2 minutes. So I've come to the conclusion that if all the speakers in the world could be laid end to end, they ought to be left that way. Anyway, thank you ever so much, ladies, for that special music. It was really beautiful. Very much appreciated it. Want to welcome everybody that's with us today on Zoom. Mr. Budge originally was going to, Ted was going to be up today, and he had an opportunity to stay up north for a little bit longer, so he and I switched. Ted will be taking the sermon next week. And at any rate, my title for the sermon today is Pilgriming in Faith. I spent a little less time than normal putting this together when I found out we were trading. So I wanted to start out by saying that all of us here know that that older generation of Israelites, whom God freed from slavery in Egypt, they died in the wilderness. The story of their journey through the wilderness shows that they never overcame their slave mentality, that mindset that they brought with them from Egypt. Their thinking, and so their attitudes and conduct, constantly reverted to the way it had been molded in Egypt. Despite witnessing awesome miracles, and weren't they, enduring terrible plagues that demonstrated God's mercy upon them and his punishment of the Egyptians, living under the cloud, having their daily needs supplied directly by God, the Israelites found the wilderness to be nothing more than a huge cemetery, where they wandered for 40 years. Brethren, the warning is clear to those of us on whom the ends of the age have come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says that these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth or the world, or actually as it should say, the age have come. So in this type of our spiritual journey, Canaan, the promised land, represents the kingdom of God. But those older Israelites never made it. They never got there. They fell short of the goal because a carnal mind shaped and hardened by this world into inordinate self-concern, which is what it was about, it so dominated their choices that they dropped like so many flies in the wilderness. Now, in graphic language, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now with whom was he, remembering to God, angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" Hebrews 3:17. According to a number of commentaries, brethren, the last phrase indicates a scattering of dismembered bodies as if they had been left unburied. These corpses were the same people who came out of Egypt with great joy, exulting in their newfound liberty. They yearned for a settled and a free life in a land that was going to be their own. But instead of knowing the joy and plenty of the promised land, they chose to sentence themselves to a life of homeless wandering. It was in a barren land, and they had to die and perhaps be buried, maybe even in an unmarked grave. Chosen to be the beneficiaries of God's great blessings in a rich land, they instead lived poor and hungry in the wilderness, discontented and often at war because of their sins. Their example ought to be sobering, and it ought to be a sobering warning. These things were written for our admonition. In Hebrews 3:19, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, Paul actually puts his finger on the source of their problem, why their heart could not be changed, why they consistently and persistently sinned and rebelled. So it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I'm going to add one other word to it, and disobedience. Remember, they sinned. That's what's discussed first. But they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Paul later turns this thought into an admonition for us, you and me. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So what that's basically saying is that every part preached to them had to be dependent upon the other part, and that other part was faith, and they just didn't have it. Not only did Israel have the witness of many demonstrations of God's presence and his power among them to provide a foundation for faith, but they were also given the word of God by his servants, Moses and Aaron. In addition, they had living examples of faith in Moses, Aaron, most of the time with Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and others. God supplied these men with gifts by his Spirit as a testimony that should have provided more incentive for the Israelites to believe him. But Hebrews 3:17 says that he was angry with them for 40 years. If ever a people almost drove God to the point of exasperation, it was Israel in the wilderness. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 through 19 if you wish to turn with me. I'll read it to you, Hebrews 3. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Once again, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? They didn't believe. So we can see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, we must not allow such a powerful lesson like this to pass by unheeded. Paul agrees. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Think that through. Those were written for us. We're going to need patience, and we can also gain comfort so that we can have hope. Okay, the lesson is clear. Those who believe God reveal their faith by obeying him. Those who do not believe disobey. Hebrews 3, verse 12 warns, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, unbelief is evidence of an evil heart, and an evil heart departs from God. Like Hebrews 3:16 through Hebrews 4, Verse 2, this verse equates unbelief with disobedience. So what about living by faith? How important is faith? For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not wait. He won't tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, the apostle writes, my soul has no pleasure in him. Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. The just shall live by faith is both a statement of fact about the basis of, let's say, a Christian's life, and it's also a command. It's so important that it appears once in the Old Testament and three times in the New. So you can check that out if you want. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. In each case, the context is somewhat different, but its importance to a Christian's salvation is not lost. Because, as the scripture says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he is God, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know that's Hebrews 11, verse 6, and I know we all know that scripture. Now, this concept is not difficult to understand. Paul further clarifies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, a simple definition of faith in Webster's New World Dictionary is complete trust, confidence, or reliance. At the end of all the definitions, belief is listed as a synonym. Belief means faith, especially religious faith, trust, or confidence. The dictionary definitions show that the two words are virtually synonymous. However, in the Bible, and in practical application, a very wide difference separates merely believing and actually living by faith. The practical application of faith is more than simply acknowledging the reality of God. Living by faith involves qualities that are better expressed by the word trust. This kind of faith produces loyalty or faithfulness expressed in the Christian's life by works of obedience. Do you think for a moment, brethren, that the Israelites in the wilderness disbelieved that God existed? Now, some few may have argued that the miracles they had experienced from the arrival of Moses in Egypt until they died in the wilderness were nothing more than natural phenomenons. There are always some doubters and some scoffers of that source. And we know that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. But the vast majorities of Israelites could not deny to themselves God's mighty acts on their behalf. They had heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai, had seen the wind from God part the sea, the Red Sea, and had escaped death on the Passover while the Egyptians' firstborn had died. They saw that. But when God required a higher level of obedience to follow his cloud across the wilderness and depend on him to supply their every need, the record shows they did not trust him. Their loyalty dissolved, and they rebelled. They didn't have it in them to walk, to live by faith. Now, walk is frequently used in the Bible to indicate movement through life. When used figuratively, the context shows the manner of condition of the walk. For example, we're to walk honestly, Romans 3:13. Walk worthy of the calling, Ephesians 4:1. And no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Okay? We're not to walk in the futility of their mind, which is verse 17. They're examples of a manner of living life. Walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:3. And walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, are examples of living in a certain state or condition. The Israelites of the Exodus definitely lived according to the flesh. They fulfilled the desires of their bodies and their minds. They conducted their lives as if God didn't even exist, as though they would never have to answer to him or anybody else. They lived seemingly without regard for what he said, and with little or no concern about the consequences to either themselves or to their posterity. They simply moved in the direction that their carnal impulses drove them. So somewhere along the way, they lost the vision of entering the promised homeland. They forgot about settling on their own property, living free under the government and laws of God. Yes, that older generation literally walked in following the cloud as it moved towards the promised land, but their manner of life under the cloud corresponded to living in darkness, and so they never made it to Canaan. Let's talk about the right kind of faith. We can tell whether we have the right kind of faith. Hebrews 11:1 provides a definition. I'll read it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's hypotesis. That's the word translated substance. And it means that which underlies the apparent, that which is the basis of something. So, hence, we could say, it's assurance, guarantee, or confidence. Spyros Zahedis, in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, page 1426. The English substance is built from a prefix and a root which mean this, that which stands under. Webster defines it as the real or essential part or element of anything, the essence, the reality, or the basic matter. It is very similar in meaning to the translation of that word, hypotasis. All right. Paul is saying that for Christians, faith underlies what is seen externally in the conduct of their lives. Underlying a building is its foundation, right? It is. And in most buildings, the foundation is rarely seen. If it is seen at all, usually only a small portion is visible, but it's there. If no foundation exists, the building soon becomes crooked and it's warped. In most cases, it's going to collapse and it'll be completely unusable. Now, since Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight, we understand that underlying the conduct of a Christian's life is not merely believing that God is, but a constant and abiding trust in him. Here's the crux of this whole sermon. We're now going to take it to the next step. Since it's impossible for the Most High God or Jesus Christ to lie, we trust that what God has recorded for us to live by is absolute and it must be obeyed, and that it will work in our lives regardless of what may be apparent to the senses. How much of what you do is really motivated by an implicit or an absolute trust in God's word? This is how we can tell whether we're living by faith. We must be honest in our evaluation, however. We find it very easy to shade the truth through self-deception. We justify disobedience by rationalizing around God's clear commands or examples, saying that our circumstance is special because you fill in the blank. Now, if we're honest, we also have to admit that Abel, Enoch, Noah, let's say Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Paul, Christ, and a whole host of others could have rationalized that surely their circumstances were special. But in their cases, faith undergirded how they lived, even when they were really in the goings that were tough. We like to think of ourselves as rising to the occasion when a time of great crisis arises. We all hope that we can emulate what the heroes of faith did. But as great as they were, Jesus says in John 15, verses 13 and 14, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's very easy to think of the sacrifice implied in laying down one's life as dying for another in one moment at a time. And you know, although rarely that might occur, the context of this shows the sacrifice within the framework of friendship, because friendship occurs over months, years, not just in one moment of time. It's something that's built, it's proven. Are you Christ's friend? In true friendships, we're eager to help. We're willing to spend ourselves ungrudgingly, without tallying up the cost. Friends open their hearts and their minds to each other without secrecy, which most would not do for just a mere acquaintance. True friends allow the other to see right into their lives and to actually know them as they really are. Friends share what they've learned. Finally, and most importantly, a friend trusts the one who believes in him and risks that the other will never doubt his loyalty, but look on him with proven confidence. How many friends do you have versus acquaintances? So the principle given by Christ is applicable to all friendships, brethren. He has one specific friendship as his primary focus, ours with him, or more generally, ours with God. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That friend is Jesus of Nazareth. But he made it very clear that if we are his friends, we will show it by our obedience to his commands. But before we can truly obey, we have to trust him. How much? 80% of the time? 90? 95? 45? or 100? Let's take a moment. I evaluated myself, and I'll ask you to evaluate yourself. Are you as open and frank with Christ as he is with us through his word? Often our prayers are stiff, informal, not truly honest. Besides that, sometimes we become bored in his presence, and we soon have nothing to say to him. Could it be that we don't trust him fully as we should? That we are often quick to doubt him? That we easily grow suspicious of him? That we lose heart or fear that he has forgotten us? That he's not really trying, or he's unequal to the task of shepherding us into his kingdom? Do you question some of the things that happen? Well, I think we do. But we ought not. Though, brethren, he has never failed us, we are so quick to suspect and to blame him. Israel did all of those things in the wilderness, every one, because they did not believe God. It's as easy as that. Much to our dismay, we do them now in our time of salvation. So what is the faith that saves? Faith's importance to salvation is accentuated by Ephesians 2, verse 8, where Paul writes, here it is, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God." So faith plays a role in the entire process until we enter the kingdom of God. It's the sum of what God is doing in our lives. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." John 6:29. And what I'll call the wonderfully meaty fourth and fifth chapters of Romans, Paul mentions faith a dozen times, 12 times, almost all concerning justification, being made righteous, or having access to the grace, and thus having the hope of the glory of God. It's central, it's crucial to everything. The faith that saves has its beginning with God on his own initiative, calls us, John 6:44, you know that, and leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. He does this by his Spirit, guiding us into all truth, John 16:7-14. Let's look at that, John 16:7-14. I'll read that to you. Where it says, if I get to the right place, John 16:7-14. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. And when it's come, it will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." It's a sin not to believe on Jesus Christ. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he," or it, The Spirit of truth has come. It will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Stirring up our minds to knowledge, his Spirit enables us to perceive from a perspective that we never before seriously considered. This, combined with the confrontation that occurs when the carnal mind, when we're forced to choose what to do with this precious truth, gives birth to a living faith, a faith that works, a faith that walks in godliness. This would never occur, brethren, if God didn't first do his part. We would never find the true God on our own, not a chance, or understand his gospel of the kingdom of God. We would never be able to choose the real Jesus, our Savior and elder brother, from the mass of false Christs created in the minds of men, not knowing what to repent of or toward. We would never repent. Think about it. That's all was given to us. As miraculous and powerful as God's liberation of Israel from bondage was, even more so and of greater importance is the breaking of our bondage to Satan. This world and human nature itself. This is why Ephesians 2:8 says, the faith that saves is the gift of God. Israel's release from Egypt was God's gift too. Regardless of how much they cried out to him, the Israelites would never have left Egypt without him. If God had not been merciful and faithful, if he had not been trustworthy, they would have never been freed. Now, what did God lead us to that sparked the saving faith in you and me? He led us to his word. I want you to think about that. We can glean a measure of faith from observing God's creation, but this faith cannot save. You know why? Because it doesn't reveal his purpose. He gives us no direction or outlet for the soaring thoughts and the creative energies of the God-given gift of a mind that's trained in his image. But we do find God's purpose in his revelation of himself and his word. That's where we get it. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, hearing is more than something just going in your ear. You've heard people say, they'll give us something and they'll say, I hear you. It means they understand you. So faith comes by understanding, and understanding by the word of God. And he gives you the ability to understand. Of course, this doesn't mean that all who hear the message will understand and accept it. Without the message, however, there would be nothing to believe in. Nothing that one could trust to lead him to salvation. In practical application, this means that one should always be most carefully, they should always most carefully evaluate the message being preached rather than the man or the corporate body he represents. It is essential that we put our trust in right teachings. Most of the people who claim to be Christian are living by false gospels. Now, the Bible shows this principle from beginning to end. Adam and Eve put their trust in Satan's message, rather than gods, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The children of Israel listened to Korah, Dathan, and 250 leaders, Numbers 16, 1 through 3. And later they succumbed to the Moabites' appeal to sexual license. Remember that? Where they were marrying strangers, daughters, sons. Numbers 25, verse 1 through 3. In each case, many died as a witness to us. After Solomon's reign, Israel followed Jeroboam's false message. Christ prophesied that many will proclaim that he, that is Jesus, is the Christ, yet deceive many. Bottom line, we must choose to live by faith. Okay. We must learn the valuable lessons regarding faith shown in the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness, because they have a direct application to us. Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Let's notice it again in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's pretty plain. It's not hard to understand. That's a major part of our hope. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. And all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Are you being admonished by them? So let's finish up. Remember the warning and advice God gave to Israel in the days before they entered the promised land. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who's going to ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, that I command you today to do what? To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you. That's a promise in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, that so you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. See, they're not dictators, but it's their way or the highway. But he wants you to choose. It's yours. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. He wants us to cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to get them. So if you want to look at that later on, that's Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. I say to you, the choice is ours.